I think that pilots have always had a special status among us mere mortals. Something about someone being able to get in a machine and fly. I think it has always created a fascination. World War II, especially, pilots had a special status, not just in America, but certainly in even our enemy countries at the time. And in the U.S., bomber pilots especially were a fascinating crew. I don't know if you've ever seen a B-17, which was known as the Flying Fortress. I actually have not. I saw a picture of one. And across the wingspan of this B-17, there were 42 grown men standing on the wings, and there was still room on both ends for more. Just a fascinating thing. So pilots were and I think are still revered. Well, there's one story of a pilot named Charlie Brown, actually. And Charlie, he was from a small town in West Virginia, and the folks there actually didn't believe his dad when his dad said that Charlie was a bomber pilot. They were skeptical. They doubted what he had to say. So Charlie was aware of this. Well, he had to do a training run that was, he had to be in the air for 7 hours, and so he realized that from his airfield in Ohio, that his little town in West Virginia was just right. And he also realized this was a chance to show to the town that, in fact, his dad was not lying, that his son was, in fact, a bomber pilot. So what he did is he flew with his co-pilot, flew over this little town, and it would be fascinating enough in those days for a little town to see this huge bomber pilot, you know, way up in the sky. But what Charlie did is he flew over, you know, several thousand feet in the air, but he actually circled back around and came down to just a couple hundred feet above the town, and he flew right over the little shop that he knew his dad was at. And, you know, you can imagine the uproar this caused. Everyone's out in the streets, you know, the wind that comes with a plane like that flying over. And one of the people near his dad, you know, is just like, who in the world is that? And his dad, you can imagine, puffed with pride. Said, that's my son. So Charlie made it very clear to all the skeptics that he was, in fact, a bomber pilot. Well, I think that skepticism among those people was, you would hope, would be shattered by that. I mean, I don't see B-17 bombers flying over us every day, so maybe it worked. I don't know. I thought of that story when I was thinking about what our passage in Mark really centers on today, and it's unbelief, doubt, skepticism. So far in Mark, we've been centering on this question, who is this Jesus? Today we learn that he is a powerful prophet. Yet, even in the face of clear evidence of Jesus' authority and power, unbelief remains. Skepticism remains. So as we study God's word today, the lesson for us is very simple. Beware of unbelief. Beware of unbelief. There are three reasons that we're going to find for that statement. Here's the first one. Unbelief ignores the authority of Jesus. Unbelief ignores the authority of Jesus. This comes from beginning in Mark chapter 4. So go ahead and turn there with me if you would. Mark chapter 4, verse 35. And this first point actually is going to take us all the way through Mark 5, 43. It's about 50 verses, so this will be the longest point this morning. So don't get worried when we are well into the sermon. We've only covered one point. But all these stories go together here at this section of Mark. Several incredible stories demonstrating the clear authority of Jesus. So let's first see that Jesus is Lord over nature. 4:35 to 41. On that day when evening had come, he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side." And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat just as he was.
and other boats were with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat so that the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. He said to them, why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" They were filled with great fear and said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" Here is a stunning example of Jesus' authority, that he is Lord over nature. In verse 35, it seems that Jesus wants to take his teaching and preaching ministry to the other side, the east side of the lake, or the Sea of Galilee. And on the trip over, a sudden storm overtakes the boat. This was very common, and I believe it still is, on the Sea of Galilee, that these storms just come out of nowhere. Incredibly, though, Jesus is asleep. It doesn't say why. Exhaustion, peace. We don't really know why, but he's asleep. Maybe you have someone in your family who can sleep through, you know, a marching band going through the house. I don't know. But Jesus is asleep, and the disciples come, and they wake him up. Look at verse 38. Look at what they say to him. "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" Fascinating verse, especially in light of who we know Jesus really is. Clearly, panic and fear has just taken over. You know, they'd come from the calm of the shore, and now they're in the middle of the lake and there's a storm. So they wonder what Jesus is going to do, but Jesus is unfazed. Now just picture this, though. This man Jesus, and he wakes from his sleep, makes two statements. Can you just picture this? Just picture a human being, a man, standing up, speaking to the wind and to the water. You know, if you or I do that, you know, the storm rages on and we just look like a buffoon. I mean, you got to picture this. This man, Christ Jesus, speaks these words, but the wind obeys and the sea pays attention and becomes perfectly calm. Clearly, even though he looks like just an ordinary man, he's done something completely out of the ordinary. It's, in fact, something that only God himself could do. I think one thing we learn from this is it's relatively easy to trust God when things are calm, when life just kind of cruises along. But what happens when we come under pressure? Trials. My brother and sister in Christ, does God suddenly become untrustworthy simply because our life isn't calm anymore? I don't think so. The same Jesus who could speak and make a storm stop, that same Jesus invites you to trust him no matter what. He's Lord over nature. Listen to 1 Chronicles 16:31. "Let the heavens be glad, and let the earth rejoice, and let them say among the nations, the Lord reigns." Don't allow unbelief to ignore the clear authority that Jesus has over nature and over all things. So he's Lord over nature. Second, he's Lord over demons. So we're looking at this main first point, that unbelief ignores the authority of Jesus. Here we're seeing a second aspect of Jesus' lordship, that he's Lord over demons. This is in chapter 5, verses 1 to 20. Let's read that together. "They came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes, and when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. He lived among the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain, for He had often been bound with shackles and chains, but he'd wrenched the chains apart and he broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day, among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. And when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him, and crying out with a loud voice, he said, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me." For he was saying to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." And Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" He replied, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And he begged him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Now a great herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside. And they begged him, saying, "Send us to the pigs, let us enter them." So he gave them permission. And the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs, and the herd, numbering about 2,000, rushed down the steep bank into the sea and were drowned in the sea. The herdsmen fled and told it in the city and in the country, and people came to see what it was that had happened. And they came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had had the legion, sitting there, clothed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. Those who had seen it described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and to the pigs, and they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. As he was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with demons begged him that he might be with him. He did not permit him, but said to him, "Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." He went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him. And everyone marveled. Now, before we spend a moment unpacking this story, let's deal with the pigs. If you're like me, every time that I have read this story, I've come away saying, "Man, those poor pigs. What did they do to deserve this? They're just standing there on the hillside." Maybe I'm the only one who's thought that, but in reality, though, there is a moral question there. It seems like there's this huge loss of income for whoever owned the pigs, not to mention it just seems like a huge waste of these animals. Well, as I was thinking about that this week, I came across this really helpful, these thoughts from Robert Stein, an excellent commentary he wrote on Mark. Listen as I read this. Questions of morality are often raised with respect to this exorcism. Does Jesus show indifference to the property value of the swine owners? Can the blame for this economic loss simply be shifted to the demons, or is Jesus in some way responsible for what happened? It may be helpful to think of how Mark's readers would have responded to the story. Would they have focused on the crash of the stock market? Or would they rather have thought more in line with such teachings of Jesus as this? "For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me and the gospel will save it. For what does it profit a person to gain the whole world and to suffer the loss of his life?" Such a concern, this is key, such a concern would far outweigh the issue of the economic value of the swine. A man had been saved from demonic slavery. The economic value of the swine pales in comparison. I wanted to read that whole thing just so you could hear it very clearly. When I read that this week, I have to admit, I was very convicted. I've never read this story and honestly cared about the man at all. I think I've just always kind of read right over that and been like, "Oh, the pigs." And I felt kind of silly as I realized that. But think about it. A man had been saved from demonic slavery. I mean, look at verse 5. "Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones." I mean, just imagine that this man is someone that you know, a friend or a neighbor or even a husband or father. Can you imagine how heartbreaking it would be if this was his existence? Someone that you loved and cared about.
it breaks my heart even more as I realize that this is a man made in the image of God, and he's been freed from demonic slavery because of this incredible, merciful person standing in front of him, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has far more mercy and far more kindness and patience with us, love toward us, than we'll ever have towards our fellow man. It's convicting. So, with that understanding, I think we can focus on the main issue here, which is this, that Jesus does something that defies what verse 4 said. Did you see that, verse 4? He had often been bound with shackles and chains, but he wrenched the chains apart and he broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. But Jesus, in a word, does that. Because of his love, his compassion, frees this man from demonic slavery. I love the irony. I love the irony that Mark puts here. No one is like he was kind of elbowing us in the ribs, getting ready for what Jesus is about to do. And he does it. This man, Jesus, filled with the Holy Spirit, totally dependent on the Holy Spirit, frees this man filled with unclean spirits. We see the kingdom of God crushing the kingdom of his enemies. It's interesting, as this has already happened before, but the demons address Jesus in verse 7. Jesus, Son of the Most High God. Look at all the people that get it in Mark's gospel. It's demons. They know who Jesus is. Jesus is Lord over demons. So why is it that we, even as Christians, can look at Jesus and see who he is, see his authority, his character, and we still struggle with unbelief? As a church, as we think about the fact that Jesus is Lord over demons, that his enemies don't stand a chance against him, we need to remember what it says in Ephesians 3:10, the manifold wisdom of God has been made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Angels and demons look on the church and all its local manifestations, like New Covenant Christian Fellowship, and they see the handiwork of God. They see the power of God. So unbelief will cause us to ignore that. If we are fearful, you know, where are we going as a church? What will we look like in a year or 5 years or 10 years? What will happen to us? Isn't that unbelief? Aren't we being fearful when the same Jesus who has ransomed us is the one who had complete authority over these demons? We have no cause for fear. Instead, we have cause for great hope. No matter what we see, no matter what things might discourage us, Jesus is at work in his church by the Holy Spirit. And remember that the gates of hell will not prevail against his church. Let's not throw down the shield of faith. Let's take up the shield of faith. Believe. Put off this unbelief and put on the faith that believes that Jesus is indeed Lord over all things, including demons. Now, the last thing we want to see underneath this point is that Jesus is Lord over diseases and death. Over diseases and death. Let's read in chapter 5, verses 21 to 43. And when Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered about him, and he was beside the sea. Then came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and seeing him, he fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live." And he went with him. And a great crowd followed him and thronged about him. And there was a woman who had had a discharge of blood for 12 years and who had suffered much under many physicians, and had spent all that she had, and was no better, but rather grew worse. She'd heard the reports about Jesus, and came up behind him in the crowd, and touched his garment.
For she said, if I touch even his garments, I will be made well. And immediately the flow of blood dried up. She felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. And Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone out from him, immediately turned about in the crowd and said, who touched my garments? And his disciples said to him, you see the crowd pressing around you, and yet you say, who touched me? And he looked around to see who had done it. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace. Be healed of your disease. While he was still speaking, there came from the ruler's house some who said, your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further? But overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, do not fear, only believe. And he allowed no one to follow him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. They came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and Jesus saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. And when he had entered, he said to them, why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping. And they laughed at him. But he put them all outside, took the child's father and mother and those who were with him, and went in where the child was. Taking her by the hand, he said to her, Talitha kumi, which means, little girl, I say to you, arise. And immediately the girl got up and began walking. She was 12 years of age. And they were immediately overcome with amazement. He strictly charged them that no one should know this and told them to give her something to eat. Now, there's no question about Mark's ability to tell a story. There's some serious tension in the story. You're reading along, and you come to this desperate father who's at the end of his rope. His young daughter is nearing death. He's desperate. I know many of you have faced severe medical challenges with your children. In fact, as I tried to put myself in Jairus' shoes this week as I was reading, I was overcome with emotion. It's hard to fathom being in his shoes. Can't imagine the desperation, the feeling of hopelessness. My daughter's going to die. Yet, in faith, he hunts Jesus down. When he finds him, falls down at his feet, begs him for help. But then there's this crowd. You know, where does crowd come from? It says they thronged about him. You get a picture of him moving very slowly through the streets. And then, again, Mark, the great storyteller, he makes it even more tense as Jesus stops and asks this question, this strange question about who touched him. I mean, Mark makes you sweat as you wait to find out what happened here. And then this woman comes forward. Verse 33 says she told him the whole truth. How long did that take for her to tell that story? A few minutes? I don't know. The tension is building. The impatience, you can imagine, is building up in Jairus as he waits. Yet, Jesus, who's merciful, patient, kind, he waits, and he uses this kind word. He says, daughter, your faith has made you well. Demonstrating right before Jairus that Jesus has power. He has the ability to do whatever Jairus is asking. So when the people come from Jairus' house with the news that he fears the most, there's no surprise that Jesus says in verse 36, do not fear, only believe. And so, what does Jesus end up doing? He brings great joy and amazement to the house of Jairus as he raises this little girl from the dead. She gets up and walks around, clear evidence that it was no natural means that healed her.
was sudden. I mean, now she's hungry. I don't know about you, but if I've even had any kind of fever for days, I'm not really hungry. She's hungry immediately. Clear evidence that Jesus is Lord over death. So as Christians, we can celebrate that truth. We can delight in the truth that Jesus is Lord over death. Yet, since we're focusing on unbelief from this message, we're focusing on the dangers of unbelief, I think that a question arises. What about when God doesn't heal? What about when someone dies anyway? What about those times? Well, before responding to that, listen to this helpful bit of information from Jerry Bridges' helpful book called Trusting God, one of my favorites. This is what he says. In the arena of adversity, the Scriptures teach us three essential truths about God, truths we must believe if we are to trust Him in adversity. They are: God is completely sovereign, God is infinite in wisdom, God is perfect in love. Someone has expressed these truths as they relate to us in this way: God in His love always wills what is best for us. In His wisdom, He always knows what is best. And in His sovereignty, He has the power to bring it about. So those are foundational truths. Without them, we'll misunderstand who God is. We'll doubt Him. We won't believe. We need to remember those three things: that God is completely sovereign, God is infinite in wisdom, and God is perfect in love. So knowing those three things, this question, what about when God doesn't heal? What about when the person dies anyway? The loved one dies anyway? Well, the simple answer is to keep trusting. Keep trusting. Persevere in faith. Because if God is indeed perfect in wisdom, as we know He is, then He knows what He's doing. Jerry Bridges actually tells the story of John Newton, the well-known former slave trader and author of the hymn Amazing Grace. Here's what Jerry Bridges says. John Newton watched cancer slowly and painfully kill his wife over a period of many months. And recounting those days, John Newton said, "I believe it was about 2 or 3 months before her death when I was walking up and down the room offering disjointed prayers from a heart torn with distress, that a thought suddenly struck me with unusual force. The promises of God must be true. Surely the Lord will help me if I am willing to be helped. I instantly said aloud, 'Lord, I am helpless indeed in myself, but I hope I am willing without reserve that Thou shouldst help me.'" John Newton was helped in a remarkable way, even to the point of being able to preach his wife's funeral sermon, because he trusted God. Unbelief, cynicism, doubt, skepticism, it looks like these people who laugh at Jesus when he says that she's asleep. He's indicating he's about to raise her from the dead. Unbelief laughs and is skeptical. We must not be like that. Instead, we must choose to trust, keep trusting, depend on God for His grace, to trust Him for more grace, and believe that Jesus is Lord over death. And not just because He raised this little girl from the dead, but, I mean, clearly we hear in all of this echoes of Jesus' resurrection that was to come. The same Jesus who was Lord over the death of this little girl is Lord over His own death, so that He did not stay dead and He lives to this day. So it's the gospel that gives us the greatest hope that all tragedy and all suffering in our lives will actually prove to be for our good, Because we saw what Jesus, or we see what Jesus works through his own death. The gospel tells us that we are all sinners, though we were made in God's image to obey him and trust him and delight in him, that Adam and Eve sinned by wanting to become their own God. And so rightly they were punished. They were kicked out of the Garden of Eden, and we have proved to be their heirs by our own sins, our own tendency to disobey, to dishonor, to rebel against God. That's the bad news. Good news is that Jesus came. He was fully man and fully God. He lived a sinless life and was crucified on a cross and raised from the dead so that all who will believe and trust in him be forgiven of their sins and can find new life and find real hope in the face of all tragedy, of all temptations to doubt. Because Jesus is alive, we can have hope. Beware of unbelief that ignores the authority of Jesus. So there was that first extended point. So quickly, we're going to look at two more things. Second thing, unbelief questions the lordship of Jesus. Find this in chapter 6, verses 1 through 6. Let's read that. He went away from there and came to his hometown. His disciples followed him. And on the Sabbath, he began to teach in the synagogue. And many who had heard him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary and brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. Jesus said to them, "Prophet is not without honor, except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household. And he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief." So unbelief questions the lordship of Jesus. We see an attitude of stubbornness on the part of these people in Nazareth. You know, they're so convinced that they've got Jesus figured out. They know his true character, they think. They proved to be the kind of seed that was sown on the path. The birds came and ate. So they're stubborn. In your moments of unbelief, are you stubborn? Maybe you're here this morning and you're not a Christian. Are you stubborn? Are you persistent in refusing to look at the glory of God in Christ, seeing how amazing he was and is, and yet stubbornly you're finding ways to doubt and finding ways not to believe? Or maybe it's not stubbornness, maybe it's apathy. Maybe you just don't care. Christian or non-Christian can struggle with this. You know, maybe you feel like you haven't seen God do a mighty work in your life or in someone else's life in a long time, and so you just don't care. I remember a long season of my life as a senior in high school when I just didn't really care. You know, I thought God wasn't at work in my life or anyone else's life as far as I could see. I was giving in to unbelief in that apathy. I think one way that we can prevent that kind of apathy is by constantly being on the lookout for evidences of God's grace in other people's lives. Whether it's commending our son or daughter for exercising patience with one of their siblings, or maybe it's, you know, giving a word of affirmation to someone for their wisdom or good counsel, applauding someone for their humility when they confess a sin or struggle. Since Jesus is Lord of all, how could we be stubborn? How could we be apathetic? How can we persist in unbelief when this amazing man who had done such amazing, we just saw some amazing things that he's done, and he comes to his hometown And they persist in unbelief. They question him. It's interesting. Look at verses 5 and 6. He could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. In Matthew's version of this story, he actually makes it explicit that it was because of the unbelief of the people that Jesus was not able to do many mighty works. It's fascinating. It says Jesus marveled. He was amazed at their unbelief. Every other time that word is used in Mark's gospel, it's people being amazed at Jesus rather than him being amazed at something else. It's the only time that Jesus is amazed in Mark's gospel, and he's amazed at their unbelief. That must have been some stunning lack of faith. And in fact, I think that's what Mark wants us to see. They even sound like the people who were on the other side of the lake, or the other side of the Sea of Galilee, who wanted Jesus to go away. That's how stubborn their unbelief is. And also, I think we see here a foreshadowing. A foreshadowing of the kind of unbelief that would send Jesus to the cross. So clearly, unbelief questions the lordship of Jesus. Finally, one more thing today. Unbelief paralyzes the servants of Jesus. Unbelief paralyzes the servants of Jesus. We see this the last part of verse 6 down to verse 13. And he went out, or he went about among the villages teaching, and he called the 12 and began to send them out two by two. Gave them authority over the unclean spirits, charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and not put on two tunics. And he said to them, whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. And if any place will not receive you and they will not listen to you when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them. So they went out and proclaimed that people should repent. They cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. Have you ever had an incredibly disappointing job? I'm sure all of us have. One of my summers during college was spent working with a landscaping company. Good for character building. Not all that fun. I had no idea, though, the kind of frustrations that I would encounter. For example, actually the very first day on the job, I spent about three or four hours digging a 6 feet long ditch. It was also about 3 feet deep. A lot of digging. And it was meant to run some PVC pipe under some porch steps. Well, when they laid the pipe down and tried to go under the steps, it wouldn't go under. And they realized that there was a huge boulder under the steps, a natural boulder. It wasn't going through. So I spent the afternoon filling the ditch back in. That was not one of my favorite times in life. I'd wasted all that time. It was a pretty disappointing job. So you may recall that when Jesus called the disciples in chapter 1, he said that he would make them fishers of men. Well, it hasn't happened yet. You know, was this going to turn out to be a disappointing job? Hey, you said you were going to, make us fishers of men. Has that happened yet? Well, here it's happening. Jesus is now going to send them out, and he commissions them for actually a unique mission. And it's interesting. There's a lot that we could take from this, a lot to learn from it. But you'll notice that this really isn't necessarily a game plan for our own mission work. I mean, there's lots to learn from it, principles that we can apply. We're not looking at blueprints here. Instead, it's more a description of the character of their mission, of what it meant for them at that point to be fishers of men. So again, we do gain some useful principles. Commentator David Garland, he gives four principles that we can learn. I just want to highlight two of them. The first thing is this. The disciples' mission is an extension of Christ's work in the world, an extension of Christ's work. Look at verse 7 with me. It says that he gave them authority over the unclean spirits. And then look down at verses 12 and 13. So they went out and proclaimed that people should repent. They cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. So we see that Jesus sends them out with divine authority. They've got the authority to do it, and indeed they succeed in this mission, calling others to repentance. So they're doing the same kind of work that Jesus had been doing. It's an extension of Christ's work. So as we pull that forward into the 21st century, we are familiar with the words of the Great Commission that were first given to the disciples who were surrounding him, but were, you know, they were stood in our place, and that call was sent out to all of us as well, that we should make disciples. And if you'll remember, the command there actually isn't the going, it's the make disciples part. Go actually is not even in the imperative there. It's make disciples. And the go has the idea of as you go, or wherever you go, or wherever you are. So I appreciated the word about the normalcy of international missionaries, because in a sense, they are very normal. Now they're special, and we delight to support them and send them out, but they have the same commission as we do. Make disciples. Make disciples of the children in your home. Make disciples of your coworkers and those who report to you and to the ones that you report to. So it's not a special classification of missionaries and pastors and elders, but we're all given this commission to make disciples, to extend Christ's work, just as he did in his earthly ministry. It's an encouragement to us. And then one other thing that David Garland points out, and it's this. The disciples are so dedicated to the task of their mission that personal comforts become inconsequential. Personal comforts become inconsequential. Verses 8 and 9, he charged them to take nothing for their journey except the staff. So I know that those who are in supported missions are very grateful that this verse doesn't mean that they should only go out with the staff and hope that someone supports them. They're diligent and they pray and they trust God, but we should support missionaries, not just say, hey, go out and take your staff and hope you find support. So it's not about that at all. In fact, I think it's more focused on the attitude, and it's the attitude that all of us should have, such that personal comforts become inconsequential to us. Actually, I remember a friend who's a missionary in Papua New Guinea, and we were just fascinated how, you know, she lives in a very primitive setting, and some of us were saying, wow, we don't know how you do that. And she said, actually, I'm really glad that I don't have to deal with the Walmart and the Target and the malls and all the trappings of the Western world. She's like, I'm glad I don't have to deal with that struggle like you do. So clearly, she had figured out that personal comfort is very tempting. It's tempting to get trapped, to get entangled in the comforts and pleasures of this world. And there's a balance, of course. God gives all things to us for our good and to praise him and use them in a way that honors him. But when we get so entangled that we can't, you know, metaphorically shake the dust off of our feet, that means we're too tied up in the personal comforts of this world. And I think that's where we see the unbelief here. If we believe that the pleasures of this world are more delightful than the pleasures of God, then I think we'll be paralyzed in our mission. I think we will neglect what Jesus says in chapter 10, we'll get to in a few weeks. Truly I say to you, there's no one who has left house, brothers, sisters, or mother, or father, or children, or lands, for my sake and for the gospel, will not receive 100-fold now in this time. Houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. So if we doubt that, then we'll be paralyzed in our work, in our mission, in our calling. Let's confess our sins of worldliness. Let's ask for God's grace that by His Spirit we would increasingly let go of the comforts of this world, that they would rest lightly in our hands, with our fingers open, ready to let them go whenever God would have it. So we should conclude. We've seen the dangers of unbelief. We've seen the wonders and glories of Christ's lordship, His authority. And so we know that no matter what we face, we can trust Him. There's no need for unbelief. I love the words of John Rippon's famous hymn, "How Firm a Foundation." "The soul that on Jesus hath leaned for repose, I will not desert to his foes. That soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, I'll never, no, never, no, never forsake." Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we pray for your grace to believe. For those here who have already put our faith in Christ, we've repented of our sins. We pray that you would increase our faith, that we would know that the gates of hell can't shake us because you hold us. So, Father, we pray for more grace to believe. We pray for a willingness to put off unbelief and to put on faith, trust. Father, I do pray that anyone here who has not stepped out in faith, believing that you are who you say you are, maybe they're hindered by struggles in their life, maybe they're hindered by success in their life, pray, oh God, that you, in the power of the Holy Spirit, would shatter their stony heart so that they would believe. We pray in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen. Now, before we break,